We turn again this morning to the 11th chapter of the letter to the Hebrews. And in the 7th verse, we read, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." Hebrews 11, from beginning to end, is all about faith. Over 20 times, the writer uses the word faith, and he does so because he wants to impress on these hard-pressed Hebrew Christians that their paramount need as they face persecution and hardship and suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ, their great need, their paramount need, their preeminent need is to believe God. And having highlighted first the faith of Abel and then the faith of Enoch, the writer now comes to Noah. But if we want to understand the particular reason why the writer is bringing before these hard-pressed, persecuted Hebrew Christians these great heroes of the faith, you need to look on to chapter 12, verse 1, where, having completed his survey of the great heroes of the faith, he writes, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of faith." He is telling these Hebrew Christians that their Christian pilgrimage is being looked at and watched over by a great cloud of witnesses who have gone before them in the way of faith and who are now no longer subject to suffering and persecution and hardship and trial, but who are now in the nearer presence of God. And so he says, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run with perseverance, not looking to the great cloud of witnesses, but looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of faith. A few months ago, I was in the front garden of the manse, and our next door neighbour, we have lovely neighbours, and the next door neighbour is a gentleman. He's over 80 now. He's a retired academic from the university in Cambridge. And we were talking together, and he said to me, almost out of the blue, he said, "Ian, I so wish I had faith like you." What would you have said to him? Because immediately something, I believe from the Lord, came into my mind. "Oh, how I wish I had faith like you." And I immediately said, without almost breaking breath, "John, your great need is not faith. Your great need is Jesus Christ. Faith is only as strong as its direct object. It's not faith you need. It's Jesus Christ." And I tried to explain to my neighbor that it's not faith that saves us. It is Jesus Christ who saves us. But faith is significant because it is faith that brings us into vital connection with the Jesus Christ who saves us. Faith is the alone instrument that unites us to the Saviour. Faith doesn't save, but it unites us, joins us to Jesus Christ who saves. And we'll see the significance of that, I hope, a little later in the sermon this morning. Biblical faith always has a direct object, never an indirect object. There are many people who have faith. There are people, I'm told, who have faith that Elvis Presley is still alive and living in a trailer park somewhere in Florida. Now they have faith, but their faith is in a ridiculous object. And we need to be sure that the faith we profess to have is a faith that is directed exclusively and alone to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Saviour of sinners. And so in his tour of the heroes of the faith, the writer comes to Noah, by faith Noah. Now, we first come across Noah in the Bible at the end of Genesis chapter 5. And he occupies center stage for the next four chapters in the book of Genesis. Noah lived in a world that was spiraling into unimaginable wickedness, so much so that at the beginning of chapter 6 of Genesis, the Lord says, as he surveys the spiraling tragedy of wickedness and evil that's covering the face of the earth, the Lord resolves to make an end of the spiraling wickedness and to start all over again. And Noah, we are told, found favor or found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and was called by God to build an ark, a boat, a massive construction that would save both him and his family from the deluge that would destroy a wicked world, and that would also save anyone who would put their trust in the God who commanded this boat to be built. Now, our concern is not to look in detail at what we are told about Noah and the flood in Genesis chapter 6 through 9, but rather to focus on what the writer here wants us to understand that's significant about Noah in relation to these people to whom he is writing. He's not writing a general letter. He's writing a specific letter to minister hope and encouragement, as he tells us in chapter 13, to hard-pressed, persecuted, beleaguered Christians who were being tempted to abandon Christ because of persecution and return to Judaism. And he says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. The writer tells us three things in particular about Noah that have immediate relevance to these hard-pressed, persecuted Christians to whom he is specifically writing. Number one, by faith Noah built an ark. That's what he wants these hard-pressed Christians to grasp. Noah, by faith, constructed an ark. Now, as I was asking the children, why did he do this? Well, there are two reasons, are there not, in our text? First of all, and supremely, because God told him to do. God said, Noah, build an ark. And Noah did what God commanded. But it wasn't as straightforward as that, was it? Noah lived, from what we can tell, perhaps 100 miles inland from the sea. He lived most probably in a community where the vast majority had never seen the sea. It's even possible that it had never rained up till this point, that there was a canopy of mist over the earth. It's a bit uncertain. But Noah was warned about things not yet seen. You see, God's command to Noah to build an ark was not a bare command. Rather, we are told, he was warned by God concerning events not yet seen. In other words, God said to Noah, Noah, a deluge is coming on the earth. A deluge is coming that will flood the earth. Believe me, Noah, it's coming. Now, if we understand the year number at the beginning of Genesis chapter 6, possibly for 120 years, Noah was waiting for God to fulfill that promise to bring a flood. For over 100 years, there was no visible sign of a coming deluge, but Noah kept building his boat. Why? In reverent fear, he constructed the ark. Noah, why are you building this big boat? In reverent fear of God. Now, I wonder what that language does for you. I wonder if it makes you think, what has this to do with Christian faith? What would this be saying to these Christians to whom this letter was written? The writer is saying to them, you need to ask yourself whether you are living in reverent fear of God. Now, when the Bible speaks of reverent fear, it's not speaking about cringing fear, but rather of honoring God for who he is, of recognizing that he is the unique one, the only one, the supreme one, the living one. It's this reverent fear that is so absent in evangelical Christianity in our day, not only here in this country, but throughout the world. One of the great missing marks of authentic biblical religion is this missing mark of reverent fear of God. I can remember, and it must be 20 years ago now, reading David Wells' great book, God in the Wasteland. I wonder if any of you have read the book, God in the Wasteland. It's a very insightful, penetrating analysis of evangelical Christianity, particularly in the Western world. And there were some words in particular, perhaps you know them, that really spoke to me with tremendous effect when I first read them. Listen to this. The fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is... Now, how would you complete that sentence? The fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is... dot, dot, dot. Well, listen to David Wells. Is not inadequate technique, insufficient organization, or antiquated music. And those who want to squander the church's resources, bandaging these scratches will do nothing to stop the flow of blood spilling from its true wounds. Well, what then are the true wounds in modern evangelical Christianity? Says David Wells, the fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. His truth is too distant. His grace is too ordinary. His judgment is too benign. His gospel is too easy. And his Christ is too common. His truth is too distant. His grace is too ordinary. His judgment is too benign. His gospel is too easy. His Christ is too common. God rests inconsequentially upon the church. There is little sense of reverent fear of God, of coming before the Most High with bated breath, because he is the Holy One who inhabits eternity. But Noah, it was reverent fear, not a bare belief in God, but reverent fear for who God is, his sovereign, his king, the Lord of the heavens and the earth. It was that reality that provoked him to immediate obedience. But there's a second, of course, related reason why Noah built an ark. He built an ark for the saving of his household. The salvation of Noah's family, his wife, his three sons and their wives, depended, now notice this, depended on Noah taking God seriously. And of Noah shaping his whole life by God's revealed word to him. Think how that would resonate with these hard-pressed Christian believers to whom this letter was written. He is saying how you live before God has profound implication for others. Those of you who are fathers, how many of us are fathers here this morning? Let me see your hand. How many of us are fathers? Quite a sprinkling, maybe 20 or so. We're fathers. The greatest thing a father can do for his wife and their children is to be a Bible-believing, obedient man. Living before God in reverent fear. And the writer is saying to these recipients of this letter, however costly it may be, obey God's word. This is the greatest good you will ever do for yourself and for your family. Trust and obey. The Christian life at its heart is exceedingly simple. I don't mean it's easy. It's demandingly hard. But it's exceedingly simple. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus. Trust every word that God has spoken. Believe every word that he has spoken and let that belief be translated into living out in obedience the word of God. Noah's faith rescued his family. So by faith, Noah built an ark. Secondly, by faith, Noah condemned the world. The day finally arrived when the deluge covered the earth. As I said earlier, for possibly 120 years, if you look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, Noah preached righteousness. The second letter of Peter tells us that Noah was a herald of righteousness. Even the Sibylline oracles, if you know them at all, speak about Noah as a preacher of righteousness. And for possibly 120 years from the moment he was told to build an ark until the deluge came, Noah heralded And Peter chooses a word that speaks of someone who cries out with passion and with urgency. He heralded righteousness, pleading with people to believe God and to prepare for the judgment that was to come. But only Noah's family listened. And the day came when unbelief was finally judged, and when God deluged and drowned the world. The day came when God vindicated his word and his servant. Now, what would this be saying to the recipients of this letter? Would it not be saying this? To whom are you listening? Are you really listening to God? For his word is true. Don't listen to these other siren voices that are calling you to abandon Christ and to return back to your former way of life. Don't listen to them. Hearing God's word is serious business. Boys and girls, my little friends from Canada in the front, and my little friends from France and the USA, and from wherever else you're from, hearing God's word is serious business. Because every word that God speaks is true. It's to be believed, to be cherished, and to be obeyed. And I want to ask you, boys and girls, I know you're very young, but I think I can still ask you this question. Is the word of God, is God's word in the Bible shaping your life? Is it shaping your character, how you speak, how you think, what you do, what you don't do? Are you a boy and a girl of the word of God? Maybe you'll become unius homo libri, a man of one book, a woman of one book, mastered by the word of God. Are you in holy fear, in reverent fear, keeping God's commandments? Noah turned out to be the only sane man on the planet. Because it's the essence of sanity to take the word of your Creator and your King seriously. It is the essence of insanity to live as if God and his word didn't matter. I've spoken to the children, parents. Some years ago I read this account of the conclusion of a trial for a capital offence in New York. And the judge, before he pronounced capital sentence, asked the accused if he had any words to speak. And all he said was this: "My parents taught me to believe in God, but to live as if he didn't matter." Parents, I'm sure you're teaching your children to believe in the Lord. But are you teaching them to live as if he didn't matter? When your children look at your life, do they see a life that lives before God in reverent fear? We don't always get it right as parents, do we? Far from it. How often we've had to go to our children and apologize and ask their forgiveness. But do our children see that the bent of our life is to live in reverent, holy, happy fear before God, embracing his word because we love him who first loved us? And then thirdly, by faith, Noah became an heir of righteousness. Look back to chapter 11, verse 2. By faith, the people of old received their commendation. To be commended by God means to be acceptable to God. to be righteous in his eyes. How do we who are unrighteous become righteous in God's eyes? Well, says the writer, by faith. Ah, so is faith our righteousness? If faith were my righteousness, I would wither and die on the spot. How can faith be our righteousness? Go back to what I said at the beginning. What is the glory of faith? Not faith, but the one in whom faith resides. Faith takes us into Jesus Christ, who is the Lord, our righteousness. Now, if you can turn back just for a moment to chapter 1, verse 2 of Hebrews, or just listen carefully, note this. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Now notice that. Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. But here we are told that Noah became an heir of the righteousness that is by faith. But we've already been told that Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. If Jesus Christ is the heir of all things, there is no inheritance remaining for any of us unless we are united to him. Noah became an heir of righteousness because, like all believers in the Old Covenant, he looked forward to God's promise to send a Savior, Genesis 3:15. You see, when God gives us his Son, he gives us all things in his Son. Remember Paul's great, great, great statement in Romans 8:32, "He who spared not his only Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" You want to be an heir of righteousness, the righteousness that God receives and accepts, you need to be joined to Jesus Christ, who is the heir of all things. He is the Lord, our righteousness. Our righteousness is found in him. When God gives us Jesus, he gives us everything with him. He is the heir of all things. And our inheritance is Christ himself. So what would the example of Noah say to these hard-pressed, persecuted Hebrew Christians? Have faith in God. Trust his word. Live before him in reverent fear. Live to die a conqueror. Be more concerned to be in step with the Lord than in step with the world around you. He doesn't hide from them that the life of faith inevitably is always on a collision course with the world around it. But he's saying to them, Noah's faith, Noah's trust in God, Noah's obedience to his word resulted in his rescue and salvation, not just for himself, but for his family. So my fellow fathers, would-be fathers, what will your children say about you? If they're in the school playground or mixing with children in other spheres and someone says to them, "What's your father like?" What are they going to say? Would it ever cross their mind to say this? My father, he lives in reverent fear of God. And because of that, he obeys his word. And I'm the beneficiary of it.
May God make us all like Mr. Noah. He built an ark, but he did so out of reverent fear. Amen, and may God bless to us his word this morning.